If you please stand for the reading of God's word, we are in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 7. We've been in this book now for a little while, just going chapter by chapter. An unknown author writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we'll pick up at verse 2. We went all of chapter 6 through 7:1 last week. So 7:2 to 7:17. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now, the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. And so concludes the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative, eternal, and sufficient word. May he give us not only the ears to hear what this passage says, but hearts that eagerly respond to the truth in its pages. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. As has already been prayed regarding the snow, there's a scripture in Isaiah that I think of every Sunday we gather and we can see snow still, the remnants of it. Though your sins are as red as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Thank you for the redemption in Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you that we don't have to work and earn and seek to do good deeds to be saved. Thank you that Jesus paid it all, as the old hymn says, all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Thank you that you cover our depravity with Jesus' perfect righteousness. And I pray if there's any here this morning, I don't want to assume, as small as we are, that there are any who do not know Christ. I pray that today, if they do not know Christ and they're trusting in their own righteousness, their own good works, they would forsake those filthy rags of righteousness for the pristine perfection of Christ's righteous robes through his perfect life that never broke the law and never sinned, his substitutionary death in our place, and his glorious resurrection because you were satisfied with his cross work. I pray today we would see godly leadership in new light. I thank you how Samuel was a godly leader, but we don't just elevate him. We thank you that in him we hear the echoes of the godly leadership of our Lord and Savior. I ask that you would fill me with your Spirit to communicate this text clearly and anoint me with your Spirit, that your power might be visited here in unusual ways. For without your power, none of us will be changed. Lord, I've assembled the wood through my preparation. Would you bring the fire of your Spirit? For we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, your power, unto the salvation of everyone who believes. Strengthen the believer and call the unbeliever here this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. Israel had experienced a godly leadership vacuum for a long, long time up to this point in their history. Yes, the previous book, Judges, saw men like Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson lead God's people. But those judges didn't always lead in a godly manner. But now, after a long, long drought, God's man re-enters our story. Samuel's been absent for almost three chapters and leads the nation now in epic fashion. In the life of Samuel, we see many distinctives of godly leadership. In fact, the book of 1 Samuel, one of the themes is godly leadership. But more importantly than seeing godly leadership in Samuel and others like David, we hear the echoes of Christ. The echoes of Christ. Follow along with me in verses 2 through 4. Godly leaders direct us to repent of idolatrous infidelity. Godly leaders direct us as a people following them to repent of idolatrous infidelity. In verse 2 through 4, they do this first by finding God's people, often godly leaders do, in a disobedient state. They first, often in redemptive history, that's the history of biblical truth, find God's people in a disobedient state. It says in verse 2, 20 years have passed since the ark landed in Kiriath Jearim. Remember, it came there as it returned from the land of Philistia that we looked at last week in that miraculous cart being led by two milk cows on a cart led by no man straight from where it was to back to Israel. 20 years have passed between verse 1 of our chapter and verse 2. And disillusioned, the nation has not seen the blessing they anticipated due to the ark's return, right? Because they often saw the ark, like we saw in chapter 5, as a rabbit's foot. That's why they say, hey, let the ark lead us. And they actually got defeated and the Philistines captured the ark. Well, here 20 years later, the ark returns. God, we said, so to speak, returns from exile back to the land. And the nation is not seeing the blessing they anticipated. And so they are wailing and moaning bitterly, verse 2 says, about the oppression we find out in verse 3 of the Philistines. The situation is due to Israel's disobedience. That's why they are wailing and they're moaning. They have broken their covenant with God at Sinai when he delivered the Ten Commandments. It's the greatest moment in the Old Testament. And there God made a covenant with his Old Testament people. A covenant is faithfulness and loyalty in love. Faithfulness and loyalty in love. God made a covenant with them. They've been covenantally disobedient to that covenant. And notice how Samuel responds. He finds them in a disobedient state. Number two, godly leaders call people to repent from idolatry. They call people, once they find them in disobedience, to turn from their life of infidelity. Idolatry is always breaking of the covenant we have with God. And this is how he finds them in verse 3 to 4. Notice in those verses, Samuel calls them to return back to what God always wants. To turn back to what he always wants. And what does he always want? A all-consuming devotion to him. God wants nothing less than that. He wants all of us. He doesn't want part of us. That's Christian religion, right? I check a box. I go to church. I'm seen in the society. I'm elevated for who I am, right? It's all for men. God doesn't want just part of you. He wants all of you. And this is what Samuel calls them back to. He says, if you're returning to the Lord, verse 3, with all your heart. Notice the condition there. What does all your heart mean? Well, we think in our day it means emotion because we've been influenced by history, right? Great book, Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman. I would highly, 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 highly recommend it. Ryan T. Anderson, an intellectual Catholic, said about the book. It's one of the best books written in the last several decades. A lot of Catholics, Anglicans, evangelicals saying, read the book. And he chronicles how we've gotten to the place where we are today in our society with the sexual craziness that we have. But he goes through romantic poets, and everyone's ethic today is determined by what we feel. This is why we say the heart in our society is equated with emotion. That's not what Samuel means here. Samuel means with all your mind and all your will and all your emotions. This is what it means to love God with all your heart, not just emotions, mind, will, and emotions. He then says, if this is your desire, it's going to evidence in the following three things. Notice he says in verse 3, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. Let's break these three things down. This is what it means. This is the evidence of following God with all your heart. It means, A, forsaking your idolatry. Forsaking your idolatry. This is the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth. This means turn from trusting, in that context, in fertility gods. The Canaanites and other gods in the surrounding area outside of Palestine said, if you worship the god of Baal or Baal, whatever way you want to say it, this god will send down rain and fertilize your fields. There's a lot of sexual sin involved with cult prostitutes involved in the temple of Baal. Samuel says, you've got to turn from that with all your heart. Forsake your idolatry. All your gods, all the surrounding gods, Philistia, Canaan, every god that you're serving, forsake all of them. Archaeology has even found out that during the time of this story, there's evidence that Israel was mixing the worship of Yahweh with what I described earlier. They mixed liturgy toward Yahweh. Liturgy is just a fancy word for worship, with the orgies of Canaanite religion. The orgies of Canaanite religion. This is known as syncretism. Taking what we know of biblical truth and wedding it with surrounding ideologies, worldviews, or religions. This is exactly what they were doing. And Samuel's saying, no more. No more. Serve the Lord alone. This is what repentance is. B, set your will on God. That is what is meant by direct your heart to the Lord, right? Great movie years ago, Fireproof. One of the characters said to Kirk Cameron, you have to lead your heart. This is what set your heart on the Lord means. Direct your heart to the Lord. It means set your will on God. Some translations may say, commit to the Lord, if you have the NIV. Same sense. Or the definitive Hebrew lexicon, be firm, be immovable. set your will on God. C, it involves not only forsaking idolatry, setting your will on God. C, loving the Lord with all your heart, serving the Lord with all your heart, means living a life of worship. He says, serve him alone. Cease what I described earlier, that syncretistic worship. Cease that and start living for God exclusively. Worship, as we know from Romans 12, 1 and 2, is not just what we did. We're falsely equating, or we're using the word worship today. Language is always indicative of what a culture believes. And the culture of Christianity, what do we think when we say worship? Music. It's not just music. It's all of life. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Offer yourselves as living sacrifices to God. Worship is, as one of our core values in this church is, holistic. And that's what he's calling them to here. A life of worship. And notice, this is exactly what Israel does in verse 4. It says, the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth. You need to know, prophets like Samuel, he was a judge prophet, were covenantal preachers, right? We think of the prophets in the Old Testament saying, I see something in the future that God's going to do, and here's when he's going to do it. Yes. You see this in Daniel, you see it in Zechariah, you see it in Isaiah, you see it all over. But primarily, men like this in the Old Testament were covenantal preachers. What's that mean? They would call Israel to return back to the covenant they made with God at Sinai. You are forsaking what you vowed to do when God gave you his law, and you vowed to say, we'll follow the Lord all our days. You've wandered off into idolatry, and I, as a covenantal preacher, am calling you back to what you promised God at Sinai. That's what I am, except I call you back to the cross. I get a little ahead of myself. So what he's doing here is saying you're breaking the first commandment. The law is the inscripturation of the covenant, right? And he is saying, you shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verse 3. That's all he's doing. He's calling them back to Sinai. You're breaking that covenant. I want to encourage you as husbands and fathers, elders of churches, aspiring elders of churches, you must do this at times. Fulfilling your responsibility to call for repentance of those under your care. This is what it means to be a godly man, godly leader. Call those under you gently but yet clearly from greed, from envy, to turn from anxiety, to turn from control. I want to control everything in my life. To turn from covetousness. To turn from even all-consuming thoughts on your health. I'm talking all-consuming thoughts on health. All-consuming thoughts on what I'm eating. All-consuming thoughts on fitness, children, marriage, your employment. Finding identity in the love others have for you, all-consuming thoughts of finding your identity and it being really affected by the rejection of others, right? Godly leaders gently, clearly, and I would say boldly call those ensnared by those idols, those are idols, to turn back to Christ. This is what our ultimate bridegroom and shepherd does for his family. Evidenced by Revelation 2 and 3. If you go to the last book in the Bible, Jesus goes to seven local churches, and many of them he calls from idolatry. Listen to Revelation 2, 4, and 5. But I have this against you. And this is really what idolatry is in its essence. You've strayed. Listen. That you have abandoned the love you had at first. When you came to know me, it was all consuming. Something's gone awry. You're drifting. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. And notice what Jesus calls his bride to. Repent. And look at this. Do the works you did at first. Is that earning salvation? No. It's fruit of repentance. The fruit of repentance. Turn from your sin and turn back to me, who is once your all-consuming love. But see, godly leadership doesn't stop at this. Notice in verses 5 through 11. Godly leaders know true worship is the essence of victory. True worship is the very essence of victory. Number one, by guiding God's people in contrite intercession. Right? Godly leaders know worship is the essence of victory. Number one, by guiding God's people in contrite intercession. This is verses 5 and 6. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. He knows God's people need an intercessor, and they have a contrite heart. And he guides them as their leader into contrition, which is repentant, through his own intercession. He's assembling them in a very significant and ideal place. It's significant because the people of Israel in Judges gathered at Mizpah for a battle against the Philistines. And it's also ideal because it was right up against the mountains, helping them to defeat the Philistines just by the geography of the place. And they're about to engage the Philistines in battle. Get this. And he assures Israel he will intercede between them and God. That's what he's saying in verse 5. So then in verse 6, the people arrive at Mizpah and they do something really weird. They pour water out on the ground. You couldn't survive in that region without good water. And what do they do? What are they saying by fasting, not eating food, and pouring out water on the ground? They're evidencing their repentance that we just read about in verses 2 through 4. They're evidencing their repentance. Pouring out the water is two things: symbolism and humiliation. Symbolism, it's saying, we will go without water to show that your favor means more than our thirst. Let me say that again. It's symbolic. We'll go without water to show God that your favor means more than our thirst. We desire your love, O Lord, is greater than life. Knowing you is greater than sustaining our lives. That is loving God with all your heart. That is loving God with all your heart. And then it's an act also of humiliation. They're saying, we've been miserable under Philistine oppression for decades and decades. And the misery of our lives, because of our sin, you've sent Philistia to punish and discipline us for our sin. And that misery from our own sin is exhibited in this act of pouring out. Have you ever read the Psalms? And he says, I feel like my life is being poured out. Jesus even said this at the end of his life. It's an act of humiliation. I'm undone. My life is almost over. So God, we submit to you. We desire you more than anything, more than our own thirst and survival. And Lord, our misery and our sin we're showing by this act, oh God, that we are at the point of misery without you. This is not a common Old Testament practice, but one that we just see here. And I want to encourage you today. Sometimes when you've been bound by idolatry for decades, right? We have a rampant pornography problem. I mention it a lot. My wife years ago used to say, why do you mention that sin all the time in sermons? Because it's destroying Western culture. Yeah, I was talking with a young man recently and reminding him, right, as he was thinking about a position in something, right, to forsake this sin because it undermines his confidence to move forward into a role God might be calling him because of this sin. It's doing that to tons of men and women in the church. Future pastors, future missionaries, future seminary presidents, future elders, future deacons, undermining their confidence in the Lord, because that's what sin does. It causes you to see your sin in such a gross way. We have to look to Christ, but sometimes we've been bound by sin for a long time. And you need someone in that moment, have you ever been here, to pray for you. A besetting sin you just keep falling into. It could be your temper. It could be gossip. It could be greed. It could be fear of the future. It could be sexual sin. And you need somebody to go to bat for you before the throne of God. I want to encourage you. This is the role of Jesus. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copy of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God, here's intercession, on our behalf. This is what Jesus does for us. This is what Israel needed with Samuel's intercession. This is what we need with Christ's intercession. Amen? And this intercession does the exact same thing that it did for Israel. It deals with our confessed sin. Notice they confess their sins as Samuel is praying for them in verse 5. They confess their sin in verse 6. We have sinned against the Lord. This is exactly 1 John 2:1. My little children, that's pastoral terms. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's one of the major foci of the book. It's so that you might have joy. And one of them is that you might not sin. And notice what he says. But if anyone does sin, he assumes we sin as believers. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In the Greek, advocate can be translated mediator or intercessor. We have a mediator between the Father and us. We have an intercessor between the Father of us, and his wounds have paid our ransom. The very ransom that I mention this always because you need to hear the gospel every week. If you don't repent and turn from your sin and place faith in Christ alone, you will suffer the second death forever. That's what hell is called. You will die. You know when you have insomnia or you have the flu and just like you say, what do you say? I feel like I'm dying. That is hell forever. We have one who on the cross took the punishment we deserve forever in our sin in hell for our sin, so that when we do now sin because we place faith in him alone and receive salvation, his wounds say, paid in full. Paid in full. Scar tissue on his forehead. His whole back is scar tissue in his legs, wounds in his wrists, his feet, paid in full. Paid in full. See, and this is one of the key components of godly leadership. Samuel judged the Lord, or the people at Mizpah. Notice that? In other words, at Mizpah, Samuel became Israel's leader. The greatest since Moses to bring them back, to be an intercessor, to be a mediator. Godly leadership intercedes for those under their care, and it results in what we're seeing in this chapter so far, contrite worship. Are you aspiring to be a godly leader? Intercede for those under your care. Your wife, if you're an elder, your people. If you're a grandfather, your grandchildren, as a patriarch of the family, pray that they would repent of their sin and place faith in Christ alone. Renewed in that every day as believers or for the first time if they don't know Christ. Godly leaders know true worship is the essence of victory number two by directing God's people in worshipful prayer. Worshipful prayer. He's not just going to pray for them, he's going to lead them in prayer. And you know what this does? This threatens enemies. Godly consecration threatens the enemies of God. So the Philistines hear Israel has assembled at Mizpah, and they felt threatened by this. And they forbid those they oppressed from assembling. That's why they said, you can't do that. We're the big dog in the area, and we've told you, you cannot assemble. And if you do, We're going to come in and break it up. That's one reason they came in verse 7. And they also might have seen it as an opportunity to just crush Israel right then and there. And this makes Israel very afraid, right? We don't know much of this because we have the Atlantic Ocean to our east and the Pacific Ocean to our right and a ally in Canada to the north and an ally of Mexico in the south. And we've had this amazing existence in our country of God's providence, of being protected and a mighty military. But this is a terrifying situation. Think about the Christians in Afghanistan as we're like, peace out. And the Americans, and we just flew away, leaving some citizens, tragically, right there in Kabul and all the other towns. The terror you would feel. This is the terror of Israel in verse 7. Again, why the enemies of God doing this? Because consecration always threaten evil people and the powers behind them. Consecration, which is repentance and turning to God again in true worship, always threatens the darkness. Think about the book of Acts, right? Paul and Peter are going throughout Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Paul goes to every one place first. He goes to the synagogue in Acts, always. And what happens? The Jews get so angry, they seek to kill him. And then they take him to Rome, right? And his life is threatened. Because the darkness is always threatened when the people of God become contrite. I guarantee you, if there was a mighty revival in America, people repenting of sin, shedding idols, church membership going up, church attendance going up, conversions happening, people returning to biblical truth, there would be a whole lot of people in our country super upset. Right, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, people. It's the demonic powers behind them start to get nervous and start to attack the people of God. This is church history throughout the ages. It's happening right here in 1 Samuel 7. Notice, B, they intercede for his desperate people. Leaders direct God's people in prayerful worship, which threatens enemies. And then they intercede, godly leaders do, for his desperate people. Verse 8, Israel, because their hearts are contrite, know where to take this fear now. And they take it to God, right? They were taking it to the rabbit's foot of the ark in verse 5. Here, they take their fear to God and they say, hey, Samuel, they beg and plead, verse 8 says, to Samuel. They cry out to their intercessor, pray for our protection. Here comes the bully on the block that's always whipped us, killed our people, taken from our crops, told us how to live life. Here they come again. Pray for us. They're desperate. To see the power of an intercessor when you are afraid. There is so much fear. And without Christ, there's a lot to be afraid of in our nation right now. I have this 3-volume set on the rise of the Third Reich. I wish I could read it all. I'm an academic trapped. I would just love to read it. And in the first book, The Coming of the Third Reich, it talks about things that parallel exactly what's going on in our nation right now. High inflation, social unrest, different groups politically at war with each other, right? History always repeats itself tragically. And if you don't have Jesus, there's a ton to be afraid of. A ton to be afraid of. But when you know you have an intercessor like Christ, there's no reason to be afraid. Listen, consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, I love that, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Saves to the uttermost doesn't mean, would you make inflation go down $1 a gallon? Would you help food to go down in cost? I mean, I have 7 kids. We're feeling it big time at the grocery store. Can you make the unrest in the nation to go down and make let's overturn Roe and, right, all the things that we're hoping for in our country that would be indicators in a good way of a turning. But this is not what the author of Hebrews is talking about. This is talking about a salvation of our souls again. There's nothing more important than your soul. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, our Lord said, and loses his soul? As I was telling my son the other day, it doesn't matter if you're Tom Brady. I mean, who would want to live a life like Tom Brady if you're not a believer? Supermodel wife, 10 Super Bowls, you've won, or nine, and you've won six out of the nine, right? And you got money galore, and you're good looking, and tons of cars, and a house in LA, and a house in Tampa Bay, and private jet. Who cares, though, if you go into the presence of the living God, not dressed in the righteousness of Christ? I told my son I'd rather be a janitor that lives a difficult life and know Jesus and have him forever than be Tom Brady in this life. Riches profit not, an old preacher once said, on the day of wrath. Can't protect yourself. You can't have enough money. What you need is to be saved to the uttermost by a Savior who gets God's wrath off your head through his death on the cross. And because he did that for you, he lives, he exists to pray for you, that you persevere to the end. There's nothing more precious than that. There's nothing that takes away fear, as we're looking at right here, like that. See, godly leaders rely on worship for victory in battle. Samuel burns a newborn lamb to a crisp. Newborn lamb is probably 7 days old. And why does he do this? Why'd they do that in the Old Testament? We'll get to that. He burns a newborn lamb because at that time, that was what God required to atone for the people's sins. Leviticus 22:27 and 1:4. And this is a fitting sacrifice at this time in the nation's history of Israel because it reflects newborn lamb and a nation being reborn. Newborn lamb, a nation being reborn. You smelling where I'm going? Oh man, typology of Jesus is all over the Bible. Now get this, as the lamb is being consumed on the altar, this is so cool. Samuel intercedes for the nation. Okay, picture this. 7 day old newborn lamb being burned right there in the context of worship. And Samuel is interceding for the people. And the text says he is crying out. And this is even greater. He's crying out undistracted, like an athlete in the crunch time, in the zone, right? Philistines are encroaching. He is performing worship, the text says, as they are approaching. He is completely undistracted. And right as the Philistines approach to crush Israel, God thunders. And the text says he throws them into confusion. Threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. Verse 10. Psalm 99:6 talks of Samuel. So does Jeremiah. And what do they talk about? His legendary intercession. Psalm 99:6. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. What we see in 1 Samuel 7, 9 through 11. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. Yes, he did, with thunder. See, the very protection Israel cried out for in verses 4 and 8 appeared right when they needed it, and not a moment sooner. This is in fulfillment of the promise of Deuteronomy 28:7. Listen to this. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way, and flee before you seven ways. This is what 1 Samuel 7 verse 11 is saying. So God's thundering throws them into confusion, the Philistines. Similarly, because God always does the same thing. Similarly to Exodus 14:24. Get this. The Lord threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. It's a direct cross reference. And then the route is on. They're going in seven different directions, as Deuteronomy 28 promises, as Israel's emboldened troops pursue an enemy that's fleeing. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Listen. And so did our Lord for us. Jesus says about his death, similar to the lamb, the newborn lamb being consumed on the altar, burned alive. Jesus says in Luke 12, 49 through 50, I have a baptism to undergo. A baptism of what? Fire on the cross for us as the Lamb of God. And as he did, he does what Samuel does as the lamb is being consumed. Jesus cried out on the cross, Matthew 27. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. He interceded on the cross and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. From top to bottom, talk about intercessory implications. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Samuel, a lamb is being consumed. Samuel cries out, and God thunders everything we see at the cross. The church in the Western world appears to be headed into some very dark days. We saw a glimpse of it during 2020 as cities burned in our nation. And churches in Canada had their pastors arrested. Because again, the powers that are seen and unseen despise the church and view it as their final obstacle. Here's why. To realize their utopian, hypersexualized society that worships the self. Are you listening to what's being said in the Roe debate in recent weeks? The church is in the way. MSNBC, CNN, other outlets. It's these radical Christians that are in the way. And see, you hear that, and it's very tempting to give way to fear, to panic as ungodliness increases. But in these evil days, we just need to lean into our intercessor who died for us and rose again, and he rules the entire universe from his throne now, bodily in heaven. Listen to this. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Praise the Lord. And notice what Paul goes on to say to us regarding the things on the horizon of our culture. It's directly applicable. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I mean, that's the greatest thing in the world. That is salvation. That's just not a sentiment Jesus has for you, unrelated to your conversion. It is your conversion. He sets his covenantal love on you and says, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's what that's saying in the first verse. Who's going to separate you from that? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness? I don't have enough money to pay the bills. It's inflation. Or distress, or danger. Or sword. It's a pro-life center in Wisconsin that said basically something to the effect of, you know, we're going to come after your life if you don't let us have this right to abortion. Death threats. What do we say to this? Well, this is what Scripture always says the church. Typically, we've lived atypically the last 200 years. For your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And he says, No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, think of Trudeau, think of the progressive left in our nation, think of Putin, Kim Jong-un, rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. They can take your life, they can never take your salvation. They can take your money, they can never take the inheritance we have eternally with Christ. Praise the Lord. Our text basically reveals next that godly leaders help us remember and reclaim lost ground. Verses 12 to 14. Verse 12, they help us remember God's help. Samuel knew that future generations needed to remember this epic moment of victory, and it was epic. So he sets up a stone and he names it Ebenezer, which means stone or rock of help. Stone or rock of help, explaining his action in doing so. Then he says, till now the Lord has helped us. Till now the Lord has helped us. Why did they do this in the Old Testament? Here's why they did this. These monuments, like this stone named Ebenezer, are meant to fortify, that means strengthen, the people of God's resolve to remember that God had assisted Abraham till now. Till now, I'm going to look back in our history, and he was faithful to Noah. He was faithful to Abraham. He was faithful to Joseph. He was faithful to Moses. He was faithful to the people of Israel in the wilderness when they didn't deserve it. He was faithful prior to that to bring them out of Egypt. He was faithful to bring them after 40 years in the wilderness into the promised land and conquer giants in Canaan. He was faithful throughout the period of the judges with Deborah and Samson and Gideon and Jephthah. And if he's been faithful to all of them, he will do the same for us if we continue journeying toward the celestial city with him at our side. This is what makes the historical nature of our faith so powerful, especially when it comes to Christ. And one of the two greatest monuments of God's help to us is the cross. It is a stone of remembrance, so to speak. It is a rock telling us God will never leave us or forsake us. This is what Romans 8:32 says. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. That's the cross. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Do you understand the logic? It's from the greater to the lesser. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up on the cross for us all. How will he not also, along with him, he's given us Christ, give us everything we need? That's saying the cross is a stone of remembrance. It's sufficient. It's all we do need. He's been faithful in the past. He'll be faithful in the future. Why? Because it's the greatest covenantal act ever that fulfills every, from Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain to what we've seen today with the lamb being consumed and Isaiah interceding and crying out to David and things he did. It's the culmination and pinnacle of God's covenant fidelity to his people, his faithfulness to his people, his loyalty to his people, his love for his people. And once he sets his faithfulness and loyalty on his people, he never takes his gaze away from his people. This is why we preach. This is not just a talk every Sunday. It's a sermon to point your eyes from Genesis to Revelation to Christ. Through all the epochs of redemptive history, to say, back to the cross, back to the empty tomb. This is why we take communion. Communion is, so to speak, an Ebenezer. A stone of remembrance. Jesus himself says in 1 Corinthians 11:24, what? Do this in remembrance of me. Remember what I've done. What has helped us more than the cross? And that is the point of communion. This is the point of the song. We're going to sing it after the sermon. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. The cross is the one symbol that all these symbols like Ebenezer all point to. It strengthens our faith in times of doubt. Like Kristen, I thank you for what you shared. We have someone here who struggled through cancer, and people who've had difficult marriages in our midst and difficult circumstances financially. And dark nights of the soul, it's the cross, it's Christ, it's remembering what he is and what he has done for us that strengthens our faith in times of doubt and despair on this heavenly pilgrimage. And this is why we gather around the family table and take communion. It's a family meal. We're saying to one another, don't forget what he did. That's why we gather around a pulpit every Sunday and we say, don't forget what he did. He's going to be faithful to you. And we just lift high the cross. And as Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I draw men to myself, and this church is strengthened, fortified. So godly leaders help us remember God's help. And number two, they help us reclaim lost ground. They protect us against the foe. Verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The author here is making a summary statement rather than an absolute sense. The Philistines did return to fight, but the author is saying they never gained the power they once had. Once Samuel began to shepherd the people of Israel, shepherds in the Old Testament were the prophets, priests, and the kings. He's a prophet. When he was shepherding Israel to victory, God's hand was their ultimate sovereign protection. And I want you to know, our great shepherd Lord promised the same to those who trust him alone for salvation. He promises to protect us against fierce foes. John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I have given them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Samuel just points forward to Christ. We haven't even greater picture of this. Number three, they help us reclaim lost ground. Israel not only took back the land of Ekron and Gath, which were Philistine capital cities that Philistines had taken from them, they also became so powerful that even the Canaanite tribes preferred peace. Notice verse 14, the cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. They're reclaiming lost ground. And we have an even greater picture of this that we will enjoy forever because of our godly leader, Jesus Christ. Do you know when he died on the cross and rose again, he took back ground? So much so, Ephesians 2:20 says, "And God put all things under Christ's feet." That means everything in the cosmos is Christ. Already, but not fully yet. And notice what he says in Revelation 2:26 to those of us who believe in him alone for salvation. "The one who conquers and keeps my word to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." You're going to rule and reign with Christ over the cosmos forever. Such a great truth. Heaven will not just be naked cherubs on a cloud, playing on a harp. We're going to rule and reign with him forever and do work. We're going to get to work, and the work's going to be easy because there'll be no sin. Finally, godly leaders perform their God-given rhythms faithfully. I like this. I really love 15 to 17. "He judged, Samuel did, Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he also judged Israel. He built there an altar to the Lord." So the text is saying Israel enjoyed Samuel's godly leadership all his entire life. And like all godly leaders, Samuel had a rhythm and a schedule to his leadership in all those years he served. If you could show the map, Philip. Do you have that map? It's really small. You have Ramah here, Gilgal, Bethel, Mizpah. It was like a circle. He went on all the days of his life. Kind of short. And each of these are about, scholars say, 12 miles apart from one another. And his home was in Ramah, there to the south. What I like about this, you can find such wisdom for leadership and everything for life and godliness in the scriptures. And as this chapter, in your quiet time, you might just read over, not get anything out. I want to encourage you with this. Aspire to be a godly leader. If you do, to be a husband someday, to be a father someday, to be a mother of children someday, to be a patriarch of all your grandchildren someday, to be a church deacon someday, or to be an elder someday. If you aspire to do this, to be such a person, it is obviously much more than disciplined rhythms. But it is never less. Never less. Samuel had a disciplined rhythm of going throughout all these towns, like a circuit, all the days of his life, and visiting them as he shepherded Israel. You find this with godly leaders if you study their lives. I want to close reminding you of the disciplined rhythms of the greatest leader, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I want to just point out one disciplined rhythm of his life: prayer, intercession. Listen to these verses. Here's Jesus. "Rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." How about before one of the greatest decisions he made in his earthly ministry, before choosing 12 disciples, because he was regathering the 12 tribes of Israel symbolically, and these men would be the leaders of the church. "In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." He pulled an all-nighter of intercession. "And when the day came, the sun rose, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles." All-night prayer before choosing men. We know their names still. Rose early, made a big decision, prayer. How about before the greatest act he ever did in his entire ministry? The cross. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Habit, rising early in the morning, pray. Big decision, pray all night. For the greatest trauma of purchasing our redemption, praise. Is it any wonder then that the godliest of leaders continues in this habit to this day? Praying for you, interceding that you and your weakest moment have the faith to continue to persevere. He who perseveres to the end will be saved. Thank God that's not on your effort, but is strengthened by the intercession of Christ. Amen. So take heart. He prays for you when you can't find the strength to pray for yourself or for others. But I want to encourage you, follow in his example. Do it to be filled with his Spirit that you might lead in a godly way, and even more so than leading. Seek him to know the sweetness of his leadership in and over your own heart day to day. Amen. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you. We've seen echoes of the ministry of Christ in Samuel. We've seen shadows of the ministry of Christ in Samuel. And we ask that you, as a result, Jesus, we'll just address you directly. Would you make us intercessors, you the great intercessor? Thank you for your intercession. Lord, we sit here today still believing the gospel because of your intercession. When we've struggled with sin and we've our own hearts, those counties, so to speak, of our hearts that want to apostatize, forsake you, and the devil's on our shoulder saying it's all a lie. Thank you that in those moments you prayed for us, just like you prayed for Peter, that his soul would not be sifted as wheat. Thank you for doing that for us. Help us to image your godly leadership, not to earn anything, but just out of the joy of being your kids and reflecting you, to intercede for others in our lives that are struggling right now, that are on the verge of death, on the verge of apostasy, on the verge of straying into sexual sin or getting cynical. Lord, make us intercessors in this dark day because of your intercession for us. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. In your name, amen. Let's stand and respond and sing that Ebenezer song.